Well, that's what we need, really. We need to hear the voice of Jesus. There's plenty of voices, plenty of noise in our world today. And as God's people, we have got to be giving our attention to what God has to say. And so that's why we take this time, Sunday by Sunday, to turn to our Bibles, to open our ears and say, God, would you speak to me today from what you have for me? So this morning, I invite you, please, to join me in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25 is where we will be this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to borrow one of ours, they're in the seats in front of you, the little blue hardback Bibles there. And if you need help finding this passage, you can find it on page 632 in that pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please take that with you. That's our gift to you. We want to get a copy of God's Word into your hand. This is the Lord's table today, and we want to turn our attention to the subject of that. And as we study through regularly the book of Acts, as it inclines itself that way, we continue our study, and times when it doesn't, we step aside from it. So this morning, we're in Isaiah chapter 25. Our text will be verses 6 through 12. So, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? I don't ask that question in the way that we ask it at the four-way stop when the car pulls up and they're obviously the first one there and they should be going and they're not, and you shout at them, "Come on, what are you waiting for?" I don't ask that question in the way that a salesman does when he's trying to close the deal. I mean, this is too good to be true and it's not going to be around forever, so what are you waiting for? I just ask that question in the way that it sounds. What are the things for which you expectantly wait? As you go through your day or your week and the events and circumstances of life, which are different for all of us, happen to you, and you go through that day, you find yourself thinking about things. As you face the circumstances of life that are happening in our world, you pick up the newspaper or you scroll through the stories on your device and you read about the kinds of things that are happening in the world. As you go to maybe special events, you go to birthday parties, you go to graduation parties, you go to retirement parties, and then you go to funerals. Maybe even this morning as you gather as God's people in this house together to sing, and there's not as many of us this morning as there normally are, and maybe things seem a little bit flat, and you look into God's Word, and you find your heart distant or distracted. You come to the Lord's table this morning, not sure if you really belong. My friend, what is it that you are waiting for this morning? What is it that you find yourself saying again and again? I can't wait until that happens. My heart yearns, my heart longs for that day. I can't wait to see, to experience, to know fully that thing. Maybe your family's like our family, and in summertime, you try to schedule a little time to get away. You know, I mean, Elko's nice, it is, but getting away from Elko's nice too, right? And you just want to get away for a little while, take a vacation, a trip somewhere, and do some things you don't normally do. And so when you do that, when our family does that, and we finally figure out where we're going, and we make some reservations, we like as a family to sit down and look at the pictures of where we're planning to go. And as we gather around those pictures as a family and we look at them there, there is a certain sense of excitement. And I know that as we look at them, we begin to be excited in anticipating what it's going to be like. And now, unless plans change, and we all know, from 2020 on, they do, don't they? unless plans change, we do know that we will experience firsthand what we see in those pictures. Those pictures are small. They're one-dimensional. But as we look at them, we get excited because we know that small one-dimensional picture will be a full three-dimensional experience for us when we get there on that day. And so as we look at those pictures, they point to a greater reality, a day of anticipation and excitement, something that we are waiting for, and that's a good thing. We come to the Lord's table Sunday by Sunday, the first Sunday of every month, and we share this table together. And as we do that, we really are kind of doing the same thing. Here we are as a family, and we're gathering around this table to consider its pictures. These pictures at this table are nice, they're good, but they're small, and they're unsatisfying. But as we gather around this table, we look at not just the picture itself, but we look at what the picture points to. Surely these pictures remind us of lots of things. They point backward, don't they? They point to events that have already happened. These pictures remind us of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us at the cross. We sang of it again and again this morning. They remind us of His substitutionary atonement. God, eternal God, took on human flesh and entered into our world. And He went to a cross, like you see behind me, and He gave up His life for us. That bread that we will share together this morning is broken. And Jesus intends it to be a picture of Himself as He says, "This is My body broken for you." This table also reminds us of what God has done for us and the promise He has made to us in Christ, a new covenant, a new promise that our sins, our iniquities will be remembered no more, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And that cup that we share together is the cup that points to the new covenant of God. Forgiveness of our sins. So when we come to this table, we look back and we remember all that was accomplished at the cross, rightly so. But friends, as we come to this table, we ought to equally look not just back, but forward. Forward to a day that God has planned, a day that is destined to be, a day when finally we will be forever completely satisfied. A day when we ourselves will experience firsthand the three-dimensional splendor of the delights and the desires that are at God's right hand. Isn't that what the 16th Psalm says? At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And these delights and desires are pictured around this table. This table points to them. This is the day that we are waiting for. These elements of this table are like little hors d'oeuvres that we share before we come to a magnificent meal. They are a foretaste of a great feast. And Isaiah describes them so beautifully here in this 25th chapter. The prophecies of Isaiah are written some 700 years before Jesus even enters on the scene. So Isaiah is a prophet. He's prophesying the things that God is telling him to say. He's pointing forward to events that are going to happen. And of course, he's pointing to the fact that God is going to do something about sin. He speaks so clearly of Jesus, doesn't he? And the cross and redemption. The Lamb of God slain for us, especially in that 53rd chapter. Oh, Isaiah points to that. But Isaiah also points beyond the cross, doesn't he? He points to something that is still future for us here today. He points to the end of time. He points to the day when all will be right and all will be good for God's people forever. And that day, of course, is possible only because of the cross. This morning, as we come to this small table, I pray that as we partake of these small elements, our hearts would yearn and ache with excitement in anticipation for this day that we are waiting for, the day when we will share a grand and glorious feast that God Himself has prepared for us, and we will share it in His presence. Listen to the way Isaiah describes it. I invite you to look down in your Bible now at Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. Well, can we take a moment, please, and ask for God to help us to see by faith with these eyes the kinds of things that He's speaking of here in this text. Would you pray with me now? Father, we're blessed people. Are we not blessed people this morning? We sit here as citizens of the United States of America, a country founded to give liberty specifically for this, that we might gather today in freedom, in quietness, in peace, and read and study your word. Lord, what a privilege it is to belong to this country. How kind you are in your providence to allow us to be a part of this, to be a citizen here. But Lord, we're not just blessed this morning because of our citizenship in this country. How much more are we blessed because we are citizens of your kingdom? If we by faith have trusted you as our Savior this morning, we belong to you and we will be a part of a kingdom which will never fail. Our country is in many ways going in a direction which causes us great anxiety and fear. But Lord, the kingdom of our Lord will last forever and you will reign forever. Now we long for that day. So as we sit around this table this morning and around your word, stir up our hearts with excitement, anticipation for that day, we pray. And we ask this in your name now. Amen. Well, this is a passage that is all about that day. The day that God's people long for. And the day, I think, that those who do not belong to the Lord fear. Those who are not safe in Christ, those who deny God, ignore God, pretend as though God exists, will be there on this day as well. This text speaks of that too. This is a day that Isaiah describes with six realities. Six realities that will be experienced in full three dimension. And I want this morning simply to point our attention to these six things. First of all, he says in verse number 6, on that day we will feast. On that day we will feast. Now there have been little hints throughout the testimony of Scripture that God delights to feast with His people. If you think back to God's redemption of his people, his rescue of his people when they were slaves in Egypt, it's a wonderful picture. So here's God's people. He's gathered a people for himself in Abraham. He's made them his nation, Israel. They've grown into a mighty nation in Egypt, but they're slaves there, and they have no way of rescuing themselves from slavery. They cannot get themselves out. And God, by his sovereign, mighty, powerful hand, reaches in and he rescues them. He saves them. It's a picture used again and again throughout the Bible as a picture of what salvation actually looks like. And he brings them out. He brings them to his mountain, Mount Sinai. And there God gives them his law. He says, "This is how I want you as my people to live." And then he establishes a covenant with them, a promise. Think of covenant kind of like a special promise, like husbands and wives make to each other, right? To be one together. And God says, "You will be my people, and I will be your God, and you must live this way." And Moses conveys the terms of the covenant to the people, and they say, "Yeah, we will do that. We will obey. We want to be your people." And that covenant is sealed with blood. There are sacrifices, and there's blood that is sprinkled. And then God, after that covenant is sealed with blood, invites 74 of the leaders of Israel, Moses and Aaron and two of Aaron's sons, and then 70 of the elders of Israel to come and join him on the mountain to ratify this covenant with a meal. And these 74 sit, Exodus 24 says, and eat with God. It's not quite what it should be, right? It's not everybody. They're not all eating in God's presence. It's just a sampling of this. But this covenant that God made with his people didn't work out very well because Israel broke their side of the covenant. They didn't keep God's law. They didn't obey. They couldn't obey because their hearts are like your heart and my heart. We are constantly naturally inclined to sin. All of us are sinners. And so God stepped in again. After centuries and centuries of Israel breaking the law of God, turning away from God, facing judgment and punishment that comes by God to bring them back again, God steps in again to solve the problem, this time to solve it all the way, doesn't he? God sends the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And when Jesus came, he actually did keep the law. He kept every bit of the law in perfect obedience. And the beauty of it is that Jesus is God, but Jesus is man. And as man, Jesus can represent us. He stands in for us, a representative of humanity who actually, for the first time, keeps the law of God. He is a substitute for us. Even more amazing than the fact that he stands in for us in keeping the law of God is the fact that he stands in for us in taking our punishment. He does that too. He takes what is rightly ours, the judgment, the justice, the punishment of God that is rightly due us because we've broken his law. Jesus takes that as well. That's what the cross is all about. God is holy and God pours out his righteous wrath on Jesus on the cross, and he absorbs the wrath of God, taking our punishment for our disobedience as we have broken God's law. So the old hymn says, "In my place, condemned, he stood." That's what the cross is all about. God's justice is satisfied. Now the price of sin is paid for as Jesus has suffered on the cross, and now God, it can be gracious to sinners. God can forgive sinners and be just. Justice at the cross, mercy to sinners. And this happens because Jesus is willing to exchange his righteousness, his perfect obedience for our unrighteousness. If you're wondering what that whole exchange thing is about in the lobby out there, that's what this is about. Jesus is perfectly holy and righteous and good. He's everything that you're not. We are sinful and ruined and wicked and bad and dead in sins and enemies of God by our works. And Jesus says, "I will exchange that. I will take your unrighteousness and absorb the wrath you deserve, and you can have my righteousness." That happens as sinners trust in him by faith. So we can sing as we sang this morning, "Jesus paid it all." God gives forgiveness to sinners like us. And you know, the night before Jesus is going to go to the cross and he's going to perform this rescue, a rescue which is much bigger, much better than the rescue from God's people from Egypt centuries earlier, he established a new covenant. Remember, God made a covenant with his people, but they broke it. Well, now Jesus makes a new covenant that God will deal with his people based on what Christ has done. And sin will be forever gone. And it's not up to us to keep the law anymore because Jesus kept it for us. And that covenant is sealed with blood as well. In fact, Jesus says that very thing in that Last Supper with his disciples. It's a commemoration of the Passover meal, and it's the first communion service. Jesus takes the cup, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." That covenant was given with a meal. It's the very meal that we will share together today as we come around the Lord's table. But it's not the final meal. It's not the great meal that these pictures are pointing to. This is not the meal that God's people desire to share with God when we all gather in his presence and feast together. This is a small table. It is a foretaste of a great meal. A wedding feast that God has prepared for his people. I mean, just think of what it's going to be. When Jesus shows up at a wedding in John chapter 2, what does Jesus do? He makes that wedding a really good wedding. He takes water and makes it the best wine. Think of what God has prepared for us in the feast that he has planned. Isaiah tries to describe it in the best of human language he can. Look at what he says there in verse number 6. He says in verse 6 that the Lord of hosts, God himself, will prepare this feast. He calls it a lavish banquet for all peoples. Oh, it's going to be a wedding feast like no other. It's going to be really big. You see that? He says all peoples, all nations are going to be there. This is not a limited group of 74. This is big. All of God's people gathered with him to feast. And it's going to be really good. Everything will be the best. Look at Isaiah's description there in verse 6. He talks about the best of wine, aged and refined. There's the best drink. And there's the best food. Look at his description of toward the end of verse 6. Choice pieces with marrow, choice pieces of meat. I don't know what you do when you meat shop, but I hope you go to the meat counter and you look for the well-marbled, fatty pieces. Those are the good ones. Those ones taste the best. Those are the choice pieces. That's what he's talking about. You say, I can't do that. I got a history of heart disease in my family. I do, right? My family. All my aunts and uncles are having heart attacks this year. I think they've all had one. You say, I can't have the choice pieces. Well, you know what? On this day, you don't have to worry about cholesterol or calories. It's done. This is the finest feast with the best food. And we feast with our Savior, our Lord, our love. And what a feast this will be. And so this morning, as you partake of this table, this small table, I pray that you would let this table point you to that day. And as you think of feasting at that table on that day, would you just marvel that God's grace would bring you to his banqueting table? What grace? But it gets better. Secondly, Isaiah says here that on that day, death will be swallowed up. He says that in verses 7. In the beginning of verse number 8. On that day, death will be swallowed up. Heaven is heaven, not just because of what is there, but also because of what is not there. And one of the things that will not be in heaven on that day is death. No more death. Death is the worst, isn't it? There's nothing good about death. It's an ugly, universal enemy. Eventually, it swallows up every one of us. We spend our lives trying to do all that we can to stay away from death, to keep it at its distance. In fact, we ignore it as though it doesn't exist, but eventually death will catch up with us. We cannot outrun it. It will swallow us up in the grave, and we will be gone. Death is bitter. It's painful. It's ugly. It's brutal. If you've had the chance to sit with someone while they die, you know that. Sin has consequences, and those consequences are death. And so death is going to be a part of this life because all of us are sinners. Therefore, all of us will face death. In fact, that's really what verse 7 seems to be saying. It's talking about a covering. You see that in verse 7. A covering which is over all peoples. A veil which is stretched over all nations. This covering seems to be a reference, I think, to death itself. It's a shroud. It's a sheet. It's like if you've been with someone when they die, when they actually die, the sheet is pulled up over their face. They're covered. That's death for all people. It's pulled up over our face. It covers all of us. But verse 7 says that the Lord will swallow up this covering. Well, I think the clarity for this covering comes in verse 8, the parallel statement where he says it again. He will swallow up death for all time. Verse 8 makes it absolutely clear that God will, on that day, make sure that there is no more death. It will be swallowed up. I'm not a magician. I can't do really any magic tricks at all, but if you give me a handful of M&Ms, I can make them disappear. Isn't that the picture here? I mean, death is swallowing up people into the ground, making us disappear. But then God swallows up death itself. Death's iron clutches were broken on Easter morning when the Lord Jesus Christ, in great power, got up from the dead and walked out of the grave. And Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 15, was read for us in our scripture reading this morning. Paul borrows language from right here in Isaiah 25 to make the point. He says, but when this perishable, this body that's going to die, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Right here out of Isaiah 25. Death is swallowed up. That's not today, is it? Today we face all sorts of things that cause our hearts to ache. Death brings sorrow and pain and loneliness and tears. But on that day, death will be no more. On that day, death will be swallowed up. And then there will be only life, eternal life, forever. You find yourself, my friend, longing, waiting, excited for that day. It gets better, though. It gets better. Thirdly, he says that the second line of verse number 8, on that day, God will personally comfort us. See that second line in verse 8? And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. I don't know if you mark your Bible, but I like to mark things and see them. If you just mark all the alls that are happening in this passage, you see that it's repeated again and again. There's all peoples who are at this feast with God. And then death is swallowed up for all time. And now you see the personal comfort of God for all faces. Adonai, Yahweh himself, will come and wipe away the tears. So when we stand in God's presence on that day, our tears will be over. Weeping will be no more. The sorrows and pain that brings about the tears of life will be finished. Friends, I don't know you all intimately. I don't know how often some of you cry. I know some of you, and I know some of what's happening in your life for some of you, and I know that some of those things bring tears regularly. But friends, be encouraged because those tears that you share right now regularly have an expiration date. And they will be wiped away by the nail-scarred hand of our Savior. When we stand in heaven someday, there will be no more tears. I don't know what those tears are going to be about. Maybe when we come to stand in eternity and we put this life in all its perspective, maybe there are tears of regret. regret about how we wasted or spent our life. Maybe they're tears of sorrow. As we look around at the redeemed of God and we see some who are not there, who we thought might be there. Maybe tears of shame for our own sinfulness. But the pain of those tears will not last forever. The Lord Himself will personally comfort us. He will remove those tears. So today we weep. Today we mourn. But that day, weeping will be over. But it gets better. Fourthly, you see at the last line of verse 8, on that day God will vindicate us. God will vindicate us. It says there in the last line of verse 8, He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. You know, God's people in this world haven't really ever fit. I mean, Israel stood out. And believers who follow the Lord Jesus Christ stand out. We just don't quite jive with what's happening in the world. We just don't quite fit. And the world, more and more, I think you're seeing it, finds it delightful, I think, to mock God's people. Scripture records some of those mocking statements, such as 2 Peter 3, where they say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Oh, you say God's coming back? Yeah, whatever. Where's the promise of His coming? Everything's the same as it's always been. Right? And Peter says in that passage, "Oh, no, no, friends, you don't understand. Our God is unbelievably patient, but He is coming." Or the language of Psalm 115, verse 2, where the nations say, "Where is now their God?" And the psalmist answers that by saying, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." See, there are things that happen in this life that you and I as God's people can't explain. There are difficulties that we experience, things that come upon us, and the world looks at us and says, "Ha, your God lets that happen. Your God does that. Where is your God?" And we say, Psalm 115, "Our God's in the heavens. He does what He pleases." And so the nations, the people of the world mock us. But we as God's people walk by faith, don't we? We trust ourselves to the sovereign purposes of the Almighty God because we know that He does all things well. And we know that this is not our final home. But there will be a day when we will be home. And on that day, we realize that God will vindicate us. So in this life, God's people suffer loss, and they suffer rejection, and they suffer persecution, and pain, and sickness, and disease, and death, and wicked people seem always to be in charge. That's how it is now. That's not how it will always be, because we pray now, "Lord, may Your kingdom come." And we wait. And then one day, His kingdom will come. And the King will rule. And God will vindicate us. We don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to defend our God. God will take care of that. God will vindicate us. The reproach of God's people will be taken away. God will set the record straight. In fact, notice the last little phrase of verse number 8 there. "For the Lord has spoken." God says, "You have My word." So God will vindicate His people. Right now, God's people suffer reproach. You say, "It doesn't seem that bad." My friend, you sit in America. And you see it more and more, granted. But have you read your Bible and seen what happens to the people of God? Have you looked through history and seen what happens to the people of God? God's people historically in this world and right now in all the other countries in this world don't fit. And they suffer. On that day, God will make it right. It gets better. Fifthly, Isaiah says from verse number 9, "On that day, we will rejoice in God's presence." On that day, we will rejoice in God's presence. Now, I don't know how verse 9 is really to be taken or how it should be read. I try to picture these things in my head. I'm sure I picture them wrongly. Perhaps verse 9 is the picture of God's people finally on that day standing
in God's presence. They've just, by His grace, experienced the riches of all these things that Isaiah has just described. They've shared this banquet like no other with their Lord. They've seen the end of death itself. They know the personal comfort of God as He has wiped away their tears. They've watched God vindicate them. And then, could it be that the people who have just experienced all this turn to one another, and at the same time, they say the same thing? Kind of like, this is a bad illustration, but kind of like if you were playing golf with your friends, and one of your buddies steps up, and he hits it, and hits a hole in one. And you turn to your friend, and you both say the same thing at the exact same time. You say, "Did you see that?" Kind of like that. Or maybe this is a song. Maybe it's a song that the redeemed all just know intuitively by heart. And in this moment, on this day, this song just bursts forth from the redeemed of God in overflowing praise. It is the song of the redeemed. I don't know. I don't know how it will look on that day. But oh, I love verse 9. And as I sat this week and read verse 9 over and over, I found verse 9 to be maybe some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. This is the true longing of the hearts of God's people expressed by them on that day. I began this morning by asking you this question: what are you waiting for? Surely verse 9 expresses it, doesn't it? This is what we're waiting for. Look at verse 9. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation." From the moment that God saved you, you began to love Him. And as you've grown in your relationship with Him, you've come to love Him more and more. And then, as you love Him, you long to see Him. And finally, one day you will stand in His presence. And on that day, when you stand in His presence and you see Him face to face, what can you say except this? This is our God. This is our Savior. We've been waiting for Him. We've been longing to see Him all our lives, and now He is here. Like a bride who catches the first glimpse of her groom, or the other way around, a groom who catches the first glimpse of his bride, and everything else fades away in that moment, and there's nothing else. There's just those two, and their hearts are crying out, "This is the moment I've been waiting for. This is the one I've longed for." Or in the language of the Song of Solomon, "I have found Him whom my soul loves. I held on to Him and would not let Him go." So on that day when we see His face, there's really nothing left for us to do except to rejoice and to be glad in His salvation. Isn't that what the last line of verse 9 says? Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. You know, right now you don't actually experience the fullness of salvation. You experience the genuineness of salvation, but not the fullness of salvation. When God saved you, He saved you. But He saved you from sin. Sin has problems, right? He saved you, we sometimes say, from three aspects of sin. From sin's penalty. That's the past. Your sin is forgiven. That is dealt with. You, my friend, if you are in Christ this morning, are saved. You are redeemed. That sin is gone. You are justified in God's sight. Romans chapter 8 tells us there's no condemnation to you. God is happy with you. You're saved. But that's not all. You are also being saved from sin's power in your life. God is, He's put His Spirit in you, and He's at work in you, and He's making you a new creation in Christ. You're experiencing salvation on a regular basis as the Spirit works on you and the Word works on you, and God shapes you and sanctifies you. That's not all. There will one day be a day when you will be forever saved from the presence of sin. Sin will be absolutely gone, and you will know in full three-dimensional experience what it actually is to be saved. That day is this day that Isaiah is talking about here. And on that day, there's nothing left to do but to rejoice and be glad in what God's salvation means. Because for the first time, you will experience salvation in all its fullness. And friend, can I say to you this morning that it will never grow dull. For eternity, it will be just as good as your first taste. That's something that we wait for, isn't it? Verse 9 just says it again. This is our God for whom we have waited. What are we doing right now? We're waiting. I hate waiting. It's tough, isn't it? We go through life facing the difficulties that have all been talked about in this text here, and we wait and we wait. But waiting will be over one day, and we'll stand in God's presence knowing his full salvation. Now we need to encourage one another and help each other wait well. You know, this is a text which is so sweet, and phrase by phrase I've said to you, you know what, it gets better. Oh, it gets better. But that's not how the passage ends in verses 10 through 12. The chapter ends by telling us that it actually gets worse. Not for God's people. For God's people, it gets better forever. For those who do not belong to the Lord, those who have chosen to go their own way, for those who have decided that they will be their own master, their own boss, their own king, for those who have found the offer of grace from God unacceptable, for those who have rejected him in self-sufficient, arrogant pride, it gets worse, and it gets worse forever. And so the last thing Isaiah points to in verses 10 through 12, he says, on that day, God will judge. Just as death and tears will come to an end someday, so also will wickedness and evil. These verses describe here the destruction of Moab. You see that in verse number 10. And yet it seems, as Isaiah speaks of Moab in the context of this final day, that Moab is kind of like a placeholder. He's a representative. He's symbolic of all of those who have chosen to reject Christ, who have decided to remain outside of Christ, to live their own life, their own way, in their own pride. They have chosen their place. Isn't that what verse 10 says? The second line, and Moab will be trodden down in his place. That's the place you chose, outside of Christ. You've done it your own way. You've not come to Christ in the offers of grace. You chose that place, and so you will be trodden down in that place. This description of the judgment of those outside of Christ is as disgusting as the former pictures of the glories for God's redeemed are beautiful. They are trodden down in the watery muck and manure as an animal would step on hay. They are trodden down. And in their own self-effort, they think that they will fix it. They will save themselves. You notice verse 11 describes them trying to swim out of this muck in their own self-effort. And yet it will not work. That too will fail. On that day, verse 11 says, at the end of it there, that the Lord will lay low his pride, together with the trickery of his hands. This pride, this cleverness with which you've lived your whole life without God, won't work on this day. Notice the verbs there. You see them in verse 11, you see them again in verse 12. Look at them in verse number 12. He will bring down. He will lay low. He will cast to the ground, even to the dust. You've trusted in yourself all your life. On that day, trust in yourself will not work. So friend, if you plan to go through this life without God, if you plan to go your own way, if you plan somehow to hope not to be there on this day, and you find yourself there on this day, you can't save yourself. What you've done will not work. Your self-sufficient pride will not save you. Pride is as old as the fall of Satan. And pride is as new as the most modern ideas, isn't it? On that day, pride will be gone. God will deal with it. He will crush it. All who have chosen to reject God, chosen their own place, will be judged in the place that they have chosen. So, my friend, can I say to you today, why should that be you? What? Why should that be you? Can you not see the sweetness of God's grace for his people? For all who are in Christ, we've just talked about five rich truths that you will experience. For all who are outside of Christ, there's nothing but judgment. Can you not see the goodness of God and the grace of God in Christ? Why will you not leave your sin and come to him in faith today? So friends, we gather today around a table. This table is a small picture of a big reality. If you are in Christ this morning, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you know that there is nothing between you and God, that you are at peace with God, that God has justified you, that in Christ he has forgiven your sin, that by faith you are trusting in him and him alone for eternal life, then friend, I invite you to partake of this table. And as you eat of this table, eat with delight and eat with anticipation as we wait for that day. This table is a foretaste of a feast that we will share.